First Peter chapter 3, we're going to look again at the first six verses. I think probably my favorite woman in the Bible is Ruth. I'm not sure why, but I have a particular bias towards that particular lady. Ruth, if you know the story, was not an Israelite. She was, in fact, from the country of Moab, was married to an Israelite when he and his family moved to her country to escape a famine in Israel. Shortly after their marriage, Ruth's husband, her brother-in-law, and father-in-law died. Ruth's mother-in-law determined to go back to Israel, and Ruth decided that she would go with her as well. And she was so resolved in this that even when her mother-in-law tried to discourage her, Ruth said no, that she would go. She would go wherever her mother-in-law went, that Ruth would join herself to Israel, that she would worship the God of Israel and the God of the Bible. And even though the book of Ruth is only four chapters long, it gives us a very vivid picture of a lady who trusted God. She lived with integrity. She showed incredible compassion towards others. And this is particularly remarkable because the Moabites were under the judgment of God. When Israel was coming from Egypt into the land of Canaan, the Moabites very particularly refused to help Israel in their journey. In fact, they opposed the Israelites, and one of the kings of Moab even hired a false prophet to curse the Israelites. And so because of that, God said that the Moabites could not join in the worship gatherings of Israel. So the Moabites, as individuals, were restricted from joining in when the nation of Israel gathered together at the tabernacle to worship God. Ruth was a part of this restricted group. She was very much an outcast. But she showed herself to be a godly woman. In fact, in Ruth 3:11, her future husband Boaz said to her, "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And that sums up the character of Ruth, and it gives us an incredible model as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Because he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy men, women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." Now, last week, as we began in this section, I spent some time talking about the biblical foundations of marriage, and particularly the biblical foundation for the submission of a wife to her husband. And this situation that Peter was addressing was a difficult one. Here you have a believing wife who finds herself married to a husband who rejects the gospel. Now, it's more than likely that the ones he's writing to did not put themselves in the situation. That is, they were probably saved after their marriage, or they were forced into a marriage, as some of these would have been slaves and they were forced into a marriage by their masters. But they find themselves now married to someone who rejects the Word of God. And that's actually, I want to start there because there's an important distinction in that first verse. If any obey not the word. This is not just somebody who has never heard the gospel or doesn't know the truths of the word of God. This is, in fact, the word that's translated obey not is very distinctive. It is saying and speaking of one who has heard and has refused. This is one who has willfully rebelled against the Word of God. He knows the truth. He's heard it in some fashion, but he refuses to accept it. So there is very much an intentional, willful, and stubbornness going on here. It's not just unknowing, but it is unknowing, but persisting in refusing. So what is a wife to do when her husband rejects the gospel? Or even worse, which in the context is very likely, is he is hostile to the Word of God. There are a lot of solutions that offer themselves. A lot of ideas that have been tried. It can be carefully pointed remarks and suggestions to the husband. Or maybe strategically placed out Bible verses or tracts or particular religious books that can be left, you know, on the nightstand or on the table by their seat, or maybe comments about how nice it would be if the spouse would do such and such, or maybe fights or the silent treatment. There's a number of various techniques to try to convince a person or change a person. But what if the point is that we're not supposed to be trying to change the person? What if the point is not that we are to try to make them do what we think they should do? What if the point is for the wife to become what God desires her to become? I said this at the end last week, but this passage, whether we're talking about citizens or servants or spouses, challenges our desires and our goals and our focus. Because many times, and I'm afraid that even coming to this passage, many times people go to it and the goal is to get the other person to change. I know even in marriage counseling, that's usually the goal. Couples come together, sit down with somebody, so the other person will change. What if the goal is for you to grow in your godliness, to be pleasing to God? What if the goal is for you to be right with God to such an extent that God draws your husband to himself and to obedience to the Word? And if your goal is to please God, if your goal is to see God do the work, then you really, the only recourse, the only hope of change is in this passage. So what is a believing wife to do in that situation? What's a virtuous Christian woman to do? And Peter's instruction really very, very plain. The wife is to be in submission to her own husband. And this is a command that's repeated throughout the New Testament. The wife is to be in submission to her husband. And this submission is putting yourselves under the authority of another. It is willingly following and obeying the leadership of the husband. He may be a great godly man that has earned your trust and respect. He may be an ungodly man who has shown himself to be careless and selfish and even wicked. But the character of the man is not the issue. In fact, the ones he's talking about are men that have willfully rejected the Word of God. These are wicked men that he says, submit yourselves to. And just because I know that we all get things stuck in our ears sometimes that affect the way we hear things, I want to remind us husbands what I said last week. We are never called to put our wives under us. They are commanded to be under, to put themselves under, but it's not something that we as husbands, we do not force her to follow. You lead well, lead biblically, lead graciously. There's a lot I can say about that, which I'm going to say next week, I hope. But you're not called to enforce her submission. You're called to lead. She is the one who puts herself under leadership. And wives have also, well, really all of us, we need to see another word in verse 1. Again, very particular, and it's repeated in every command for the wife to submit to the husband. And that's the word own. Be in subjection to your own husbands. So this idea of wifely submission, it's not a blanket command that all women everywhere must submit to all men everywhere. It does not state that at all in scriptures. There are some particular contexts where it does require the submission of the women to the men, in particular the church setting. It is male leadership. But by and large, the Bible restricts the submission to the wife and the husband. So there are some that have taken this idea of wifely submission and have said that women should never be in any position of leadership, that they should never be in the government. They should not be police officers. They should not be CEOs or owners of big businesses, because it's not proper for a woman to have authority over a man. And just simply, the Bible doesn't teach that. It says that wives submit to their own husbands. The submission that we are discussing, and the submission the Bible primarily discusses, is within the marriage. So if a female police officer pulls you over, she deserves the same respect and submission that you would show to a male police officer. It's not inappropriate for a female to be president, depending on which one we get, I guess. But there's nothing unbiblical about a lady in the highest office of the land. And so, and I want to say one more thing, just to, again, by way of various disclaimers here. The submission to the husband in this context follows the same principles as submission to governments and employer. So it's not a command to submit to sin. Your husband tells you to rob a bank, you're not obligated to do it. There's other authorities involved there. It's not if your husband tells you to lie for him or to do something which clearly disobeys the commands of God, you are not under obligation to do it. So that, for example, if a husband tells a wife not to teach their children the gospel, she has every right, and I would say biblical responsibility, to graciously disobey him. I realize there's a lot of issues that relate, that tie in with this, and I'm making just some broad statements. But generally speaking, what we're talking about here, as we talk about this submission, does not require a wife to disobey the law or the commands of God, the law of the nation or the commands of Scripture, to submit to her husband. And again, just as I said a couple weeks ago, there are various levels of authority over a person's life. So it's not, for example, unsubmissive of a wife to report the husband to civil authorities or to seek the help of spiritual authorities. So, I mean, this maybe most familiar example would be in the case of an abusive husband. Submission does not require the wife to be in physical danger. It is not unsubmissive for her to call the cops and say, he is threatening to beat me up or he has hit me. It is not unsubmissive for the wife to go to the church and say, this man who says he's a member of the church or is a member of the church is abusing me. It's not unsubmissive. In fact, I would say it is the proper submission of all of the authorities to respond in that way, to avail yourself of the other authorities that God has put over you and over the husband. It's not unsubmissive for a threatened wife to leave the house for a little while, to stay with friends, or even to move into a women's shelter for a time. Submission does not require you to be in danger. And it is misuse of Scripture for a man to accuse a wife of being unsubmissive because she is getting herself or their children out of harm's way. There are legal and spiritual resources available that you can submit to your husband and still avail yourself of. So all of that's kind of introductory, but I think necessary comments. Because what he says here in this passage is what is going to draw an unbelieving and disobedient husband to the Lord is a pure life. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. This is that, I think in the context, is that it is a reverent and devout lifestyle. What's going to win the husband to the Lord is a life that is devoted to God. A life that is truly lived in worship of Him. And again, this doesn't mean neglecting basic responsibilities because you're reading your Bible and you're praying. If your husband expects you to fix lunch every day, and you know, come Sunday, it's time to go to church, you don't say, well, I can't make some lunch. I'm not going to make lunch for you today because I have to go to church. I would say rather that you should fix the best meal that you possibly can. Put it in the oven or the crock pot or something of that nature so that he gets lunch and gets a good lunch exactly when he expects it. Don't use the excuse of, well, I'm going to church to say, I'm not going to do these things. Do those things to the best of your ability, but also prioritize and live a life that is godly. So a wife who goes to church on Sunday and spends all week fighting with her husband and gossiping with her friends is not living a devout life. Peter's not talking about just tack on some religious duties and stick a few spiritual books around the house that your husband will be sure to see. What he's talking about is a life that has been entirely transformed by God. And Peter's emphasis in the passage is on the inner man, the heart and the attitude. Maybe I should say the inner woman. The heart and the attitude of the wife. It's interesting to me how timely verse 3 particularly really is. Because humanity does not change over the years. A superficial fashions change. Surface ideas rise and fall, but really as a whole, human beings have the same basic motivations today as they've had all along. And one such motivation is to look good, to dress in the latest fashion, be perceived by others as stylish, whatever that style particularly is. And the Christian woman is going to resist the urge to be like the world. She's going to refuse to focus upon the externals, but will dress her heart in the ancient fashions of godliness, gentleness, and peacefulness. What Peter is saying is to give your time and attention to the heart, not to keeping up with the rich and the famous, or the next door neighbor, or whatever other individual or group may motivate us. That's what he's talking about there when he says not that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. And the stylish Roman woman was deeply concerned to have the best hair and the best clothes, and their hairdos were elaborate. They piled hair up on top of the head in various braids and loops and curls. The wealthier women would have gold woven in throughout their hairdo. And so I think that's what he's talking about, particularly with the wearing of gold. It's also probably just the elaborate jewelry that some of them would wear. These things would take up a huge amount of time and then had to be carefully protected to keep them in place. And the current hairstyles, at least as far as I can tell, they don't seem to take as much, quite that much time or effort, but certainly we've had some that seem to be nearly as complex. I mean, do you remember the beehives of the 60s? These big hairdos, or the 80s? I mean, I know I remember hearing people talking about using an entire can of hairspray to fix their hair for one morning. I think if you're using that much hairspray, you're probably a little bit over-concerned with the plaiting of the hair. And we can take the same thing to clothing. And again, the Roman wives were deeply concerned with having the best clothes. I mentioned last week that the wife was a bit of a status symbol for the husband. And so if she had the best clothes, and, you know, it made her husband look better. And if she didn't have the best clothes, and it reflected poorly on him. But it really was just like today. We're believed to be a mark of good taste and of importance. And people were judged by their clothes. What Peter is saying is these things don't matter all that much. Now, I want to be careful, rightly understand it. He's not saying don't do your hair and don't wear any jewelry. He's not saying that any more than he is saying don't get dressed. He's correcting the emphasis that makes the appearance more important than the heart. That makes the outwards more important than the relationship with God. Let me give you one example of what that may look like today. And I've known ladies who have had weekly appointments at the hair salon to get their hair done. And nothing interferes with that appointment. It's set the week before. Some of them have had the same day at the same place for years. And nothing interferes with that appointment. Whether it's snow or wind or rain or nuclear apocalypse, they will be there at the appointed time. Now, what about the weekly church gathering? Some have never missed a hair appointment, will miss church if the forecast says there's a 10% chance of a light dusting of snow. Now, there's nothing wrong with the hair appointment. But there's a lot wrong if the most important thing in the week is the hairdo or the clothes shopping or something to that effect. What matters most is the walk with God. And so if you have a weekly hair appointment, I hope I haven't offended you. If you have that, sure, keep it. By all means, keep it. But don't make that more important than this gathering. Or your time in the Word. Or your relationship with God. What matters most, what Peter is saying here in verse 4, let it be, let our focus be, this adorning, this dressing and beautifying of self, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. I remember those hairstyles called perms. I remember them because my mom would have a perm done at home. And for the rest of the day, the entire house stank of hair chemicals. I think I need to see therapy about it. But I don't remember how long these permanents lasted. But I know it wasn't permanent because she had them done regularly. How long do your clothes last? How long do this clothing styles last? Do we buy clothes with the intent to wear them for the next 30 years? Maybe some things we do, but many things, if the clothes lasted that long, we know they would be long out of style. And ultimately, your hair and your clothes are very, very temporary. They're only here for a little while. Why should the temporary things demand more of our time and attention? Why should they be more important than that which is permanent? Why spend all the focus on getting the hair just right when it will need to be done over and over and over again and neglect making sure the heart is right? Again, there's nothing wrong with getting the hair right. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying at all. He's not saying, look, never do your hair, never put on makeup, wear the frumpiest things that you can possibly find. What he's saying is prioritize those things which are most important. Make sure the heart is right. And just to remind us, in case the men have tuned out, this matters to us just as much. We cannot legitimately say that it's only wives that are concerned with the external appearance. We are concerned with these things as well, and we need to make sure that we resist that temptation to make them most important and neglect that our heart is right. So what Peter says is adorn the heart properly. Make sure everything within is set just right, because it is the inner man that is truly permanent. It is your heart that matters most, so make sure that is right. When God looks at you, what does he desire to see? What is it that pleases him? He says in verse 4, it is in the sight of God is of great price. It is this inner spirit, this what he calls their meek and quiet spirit. The jewelry, if you will, of a right heart. The earrings and the makeup that God desires to see is a meek and quiet spirit. This spirit is an attitude of gentleness and peacefulness. Meekness or gentleness, really they're the same thing, comes out of this deep trust in God. This trust, which he mentions in verse 5 when he calls them to remember the holy women, the ancients in the Old Testament, who trusted in God. They adorned themselves with meekness and quietness. This gentleness we're talking about, it's willingness to accept the circumstances that God has placed you in. And don't confuse this with hopelessness. I'm never going to change anything. Doesn't matter what I do. It's not a fatalism that just says, well, God's got it all controlled. It doesn't matter at all what I do. God's going to do what he wants no matter what. It doesn't give up and say there's no point. It says God is in control. I don't have to make the situation what I think it should be, because God is working in this situation to make me what I should be. It is this implicit trust. It's like Job had, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's like what David had, that continued to praise God, recognizing that God's will was best, that God was working, that God was faithful. It is this gentleness in which lets God do the work. And really, that's what Peter is pointing to, this gentle wife who lets God do the work in her husband, who lets God work in her, and she works out the working in of God, and it trusts God. And so on a practical note, you know, wives are never going to berate or manipulate or cajole their husbands into faith, repentance, or true godliness. You might, by your words or your manner or your arguments, convince him to go to church with you. You might convince him to take the trash out every week. But that's far from transforming the heart. That's far from bringing one to salvation. In fact, the Proverbs point to and say it's actually counterproductive to try to berate your husband into the kingdom. Proverbs says it's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. He says a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. You've heard of the Chinese water torture? Drip, drip, drip. That's what Paul Solomon's saying. A contentious woman is a lot like Chinese water torture. we go to scriptures and we see a far more biblical and profitable way of addressing disobedience to the word. It's not through force of will, it's through trusting in God. And that produces, and really it's this tied in with this gentleness, it is this peaceful and peaceable spirit. A fighting, quarreling wife does not reflect trust in God. You're never going to browbeat your husband into the kingdom. Instead, it is a gentle, quiet spirit that shows that she trusts in God. And that trust in God is what God will then use to draw a disobedient husband to himself. Go back to verse 1. He says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now I heard one preacher, he handled this passage excellently. Except for this one verse. He said, this is a promise that if you will be quiet and peaceable and submissive, then God will change your husband. That's actually not true. That's not what the text says. The word may is absolutely conditional. It expresses that he might be won. Now, I say that, number one, because our priority in all of this is the relationship with God. And if the relationship with God is conditioned upon God doing what we think he ought to do in this person, then we've got the wrong focus. Is I am going to have the right relationship with God no matter what. And if God changes and God draws this one to salvation, then praise God, I will remain faithful to God. But if he never does, if I never see this husband or it could be some other loved one saved, I will still trust God and remain faithful to him. And there's a condition here that we recognize that it's not an absolute promise. I'd love to say it is. I just can't. The text doesn't say that. But that also doesn't give us permission to try something else. Because if he's going to be won, it will only be by, if you will, this method. By the manner which Peter prescribes. Proverbs also says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. They used to say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And if you're trying to win him to yourself, that's probably a good method. The way to a man's heart, if you're trying to win him to the Lord, is through your heart. It's through your own faithfulness, your own fear of God. And the godly women of the Old Testament, like Sarah, adorned themselves with this meek and quiet spirit. And it is that kind of life that God will use to draw that husband to himself. We all, as we think about this, I hope that maybe you've seen some of the other applications. I know the context is wives and husbands. But there are certainly times and there are people in our lives that the principles here would absolutely apply to. As we all have people in our lives that we would love to see come to faith and yet they have utterly rejected the gospel. It may be a spouse, it may be a family member, a parent or a child, or maybe a more distant relation. It may be a neighbor or coworker that we are particularly close with. But we see these people that we would love to see them come to the knowledge of the truth, and yet they have refused it. What do we do? How do we live as Christians, whether it be in a home or a family or in the workplace, in such a way that these who have rejected the word will be drawn to obedience? Part of what Peter is saying here, and it certainly applies to all of us, is that we prioritize the relationship with God, that we as Christians be gentle. That's not just a command for wives. And men, we get to say, I don't have to be gentle. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. We also don't get to say, well, I don't have to be peaceful. Christ himself said, blessed are the peacemakers. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. These things are essential for all of us as believers. And as we prioritize the Word of God, the relationship with God, we strive to live in a way that we are gentle and peaceable with all men, as much as lies within us, be at peace with all men. As we interact in this world in such a way that we show our greatest desire is to please God, then God, it may be that God will use those things, that testimony, to draw others to Him. Now, I want to quickly say, I'm not describing what's been popularly called lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism says that you preach the gospel without ever saying a word, that just by living a good life. If you take the context of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he is talking about those who have already heard the word and rejected it. So when one says, and you try to give them the gospel, and one says, I don't want to hear that, I reject that, I hate that, whatever they may say, now these principles apply. Well, they apply before that, but they don't. Now these principles apply and say, I've tried to give the gospel, or I have given the gospel. They have rejected it. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to let my life and my relationship with God to the gospel. So it's not a lifestyle evangelism that never gives the gospel, but is that response when the gospel has been rejected. We live with that same spirit. Whether you be a husband or a child or a parent or a co-worker or a boss or an employee, whatever it may be, live a life of consistent obedience to the word. Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So let your light shine before men.